Thank you very much. And I apologize if I don't hit the right buttons. Please let me know. One of the nice things that somebody told me about Zoom at the chapel was that if I go over or if I go too long, all they have to do is hit the end session button and bow out. So I'll try not to overextend my time this evening, but it's a critical topic. It's a serious topic. I saw it every day at the clinic. I've seen it frequently at the chapel, especially during this time. In 40 years, I have never seen something so crucial, so overwhelming, so problematic as we have seen in the world today with a virus, and how everyone has become stressed out about it. I remember a situation in Seattle. I got onto an elevator, and the gentleman said, "I cannot ride this elevator with you if you don't wear a mask." And I told him, I don't have my mask with me, and he shunned me completely. There have been things. I went back to the clinic that I used to work at, and they wouldn't let me come up because of some of the things that are going on and how they've approached this. I've never seen this before with illnesses in the clinic or in the hospital. I took this down from the CDC site talking about this topic that we're covering in regards to stress and anxiety. The COVID-19 pandemic has had a major effect on our lives. Many of us are facing challenges that can be stressful, overwhelming, and cause strong emotions in adults and children. Public health actions such as social distancing are necessary to reduce the spread of COVID-19, but they can make us feel isolated and lonely and can increase stress and anxiety. Learning to cope with stress is a healthy way will make you, the people that you care about, and those around you become more resilient. There are reports today already where people have become so overwhelmed with the this idea of the virus and stress related to it that they've committed suicide. One millionaire I was reading was in his high-rise apartment, and he became so distraught over what was occurring with all of this and so cooped up that he decided to jump out of his 44-story apartment. This is affecting people in the meetings also, in the church. It has cut off fellowship with people. It has interfered with fellowship with other family members. It has caused there to be a great fraction within the local assemblies. And many of these things need to be addressed in regards to the anxiety that has been caused by this. But people are turning, I believe, to the wrong solutions for it. In 2019, it is said that anxiety isn't just excessive worry, panic attacks, hypervigilance, heart problems, dizziness, and insomnia. It is also a financial expense affecting 28% of the U.S. population. It is estimated that the United States is spending between $42.3 and $46.6 billion annually just on treatment and for medication for anxiety. I am not saying that those treatments are bad, but they're temporary, and they don't address some of the situations that occur that address us spiritually in regards to anxiety and the emotions that are elicited from it. Stress is not, in all of it, it's not bad. Stress can be good. Stress can cause us to avoid danger. Stress can get our attention when we know that there are certain things that need to be done, certain deadlines that need to be made. So stress can be all right, but it's how we respond to that stress. We are reminded in Genesis 22 that Abraham was put into a stressful situation. How would he handle it? It says there that after all of these things, God tested Abraham. This is astounding to me because he's over 100 years old. He already has the son of promise. The majority of his life is behind him. And now he is starting to see the promise of God in his son. And God comes to him and he says, I want you to take your son, your only son, the son of promise, and I want you to offer him up to me. Now, how do you handle a situation like that? I know a lot of TV shows and movies show Abraham going through this lamenting because God has asked him to do that, but he doesn't do that. At least that's not what we read in scripture. It says, by faith, Abraham took his son and was willing to offer him up to God. And it required divine intervention to stop him from the blade coming down to kill his son. And so he was put into a stressful situation, but he responded correctly and he passed the test. Stress leading to anxiety can overtake a person. Our brother was reminding you all that I worked in epilepsy. One of the things that was incredible about epilepsy is it means to be overtaken. It means to your brain has you do things that you don't want to do. And because of that, it has to be treated. It has to be medicated. Because as my grandmother told me, Keithy, you don't understand what it's like to be in public and all of a sudden you go into a fit and the embarrassment that comes with it. And she said, I can't control it. All of us that are listening to this have endured stress in some way, shape, or form. All of us could step up and say, this is a situation that occurred in my life. This was a horrible time when I lost a loved one, or something tragic happened, or I lost the financial resources that I needed to take care of my family. We can all bring up examples. Now, in the medical field, it's important that you correctly diagnose a problem. Whenever we would have a new consult in the office, we would go through certain questions to ask them, how did you come to this state? What happened? How were you affected by this? And one of the things that we have to understand is a clear definition of anxiety. Now, I know that we have experienced anxiety, but to label it, it is an inappropriate response in relationship to circumstances, real or perceived. It's how we respond to it. And the Bible says, gives clear instruction from Genesis to Revelation, how we are to respond to those things that go on around us. And we'll get to this eventually, but it addresses this important issue. What do we think about God? What do we know of his character? And what do we understand with his plan? I used to tell the children this. I understand that times are hard. I understand that there is pain. But I do know this, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that if God took care of the greatest problem in my life, which was that I was on my way to a lost eternity in hell, if the Lord Jesus Christ can deal with this, then he can deal with any dilemma that may come in my life, whether I understand it or not. God did not consult Job when Satan came to the Lord and said, and was told by God, have you noticed my man Job? He didn't even go to God to ask for permission to persecute Job. God revealed that, or God turned him into Satan. And Satan says, well, sure, but you've given him everything. Yeah, I'll guarantee you this. You let me take everything away from him, and I guarantee he will curse you to your face. And God says, all right, I will do it. But you cannot take his life. Job was affected mentally. He was affected soulishly. He lost his family. He lost everything that this life says is important. And yet, he would not curse God. He was bewildered by what he went through, but he did not blaspheme the character of God. He knew this, And this was something that came in handy when we lost a child at birth. It was this: the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, I believe that people respond incorrectly to stress, at least me, I'll put it this way. I respond incorrectly to stress and I become anxious because I fail to realize what God is trying to produce in this to make me more like his son, the Lord Jesus, and to draw me closer to him so that I can come like Job and say, I've heard of you with my ear, but now my eye sees you. You see, I can go through and tell you all of these different Bible verses about anxiety, about stress, and we're going to cover this because you don't need to hear stories of my past. We need to see examples of in scripture where people responded in an incorrect way, but mostly someone who responded in a correct way when it came to anxiety. You see, if we respond incorrectly, we're impugning the character of God, and we're saying that God doesn't know what he's doing. And that's sin. So anything that attacks the very nature and character of God is sin, and it's imperative that we respond correctly. And the reason why is this. Paul talks to the believers in Philippians chapter 1, and he tells them certain things that they are to do for spiritual maturity for two reasons. For those that are within in the church and those that are without, they're watching us. They're seeing the and I know anything that we talk about tonight is not going to be anything new to you. In fact, where Peter says it's not burdensome to bring these things back to remembrance. There are times that we need to be encouraged. There are times when we are bewildered by the things that are going on in our lives. And we think, does he care? In Mark chapter 8, when the storm had overtaken the boat and the disciples, they come to him and they say, don't you care that we are perishing? What an incredible thing to say to God. But they were overwhelmed with the stressful situation at the hand. We all do this. We respond incorrectly at times. We all need the encouragement of the word. Many times people would come back to the clinic. They knew they had a problem. They knew what the treatment was. But they needed to be encouraged to take their medicine. They needed to be exhorted to be compliant. Billions of dollars in the United States is spent trying to help people take their medication correctly. Compliance. We need to be in compliance to the Word of God. Now, I wanted to give a biblical definition of anxiety, and there's plenty of examples in Scripture, but I want to use one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament that are classic in their description of what real anxiety is and the words that the Holy Spirit uses to describe it. Every one of us understand the physical things, the fight, the flight, the heart rate going up, the respiration becoming quicker, the nervousness in our stomach, the pressure headaches. We understand the physical responses to stress and to anxiety. But there are a couple of examples in Scripture where, again, the Holy Spirit describes it very clearly. The first is in Genesis chapter 32, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. And you know the story. The story is of Jacob the deceiver. And Jacob, it's been about 20 years since he saw his brother, and he had deceived his brother. And he knew that his brother was not happy at all. There was strife between them. And it says in verse 6, then the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him. So this is an understatement in Scripture. It says, so Jacob was greatly afraid. The word greatly afraid there means to be exceedingly afraid. It's an overabundance of dreadfulness. It is terrible panic. Sometimes situations can occur, and all of a sudden we become so overwhelmed with this tsunami of problems that are occurring that we begin to be so distressed that we don't even cry out to God first. He doesn't cry out to God first. And then the next statement is this: he was greatly afraid and distressed. There's a New Testament word for this that we'll look at here in a minute from Paul. It means to be pressured on all sides. It means to be in a narrow position. It means to be without escape, to be bound, to be cramped, to be confined. And generally speaking, at least in my situation, I do what Jacob does. Whenever these situations come, I am so overwhelmed by the situation that I try to come up with my own plan. I try to do what I think needs to be done to get out of the mess. And it says, he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape. Now, we'll get into what he prays a little bit later, but it's important to note that he fails to realize that God has already promised that the covenant that he established with Abraham would come through Jacob and be passed on. No one was going to thwart that. Now, he realizes that here in a second, but right now he is so overwhelmed. He is so greatly afraid. He is so pressured on every angle that he doesn't think clearly. The other is in the New Testament, and I have always loved this story. It's a unique story. It's not in any other of the Gospels. And it comes at a unique place, even in the book of Luke. It comes right before Luke chapter 11. If you look at the book of Luke, from Luke 11 to Luke 19, the Lord is going to begin he's going to switch gears. The public ministry, he's still going to be involved in some of that, but now he is going to be involved in teaching his disciples. And the reason why is this: he's got 6 months before he is going to be crucified. And in those 6 months, he is going to instruct his disciples about several things. But right before this is this unique story. It's in Luke. You know the story. It's in Luke chapter 10, and it begins in verse 38. Now, it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. I like that word, welcomed. It means to bring under your roof. It means to welcome someone not just to show hospitality, but familial hospitality. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. Now, here's a situation where stress is not bad. Serving. It means that she cared about those that were in her home, and she was wanting to serve the Lord Jesus and to those that were with him. But the problem was the service was distracting her from what was important at the time, and that was to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear the God of creation speak to them. It says in verse 40, but Martha was distracted. We go through life. We serve the Lord. We love the Lord. We want to serve him. But all of a sudden, at times, the service becomes overwhelming. And all of a sudden, the focus turns from who we are serving to the pressure that it puts us under and what we're going through. I can't bear it. I can't go through this. I can't handle this all by myself. And again, the focus becomes myself. I remember one time during a time of family tragedy, I remember that the way that I dealt with it was I went out to my property and I sat on my land and I looked up to God because of all of the problems that were occurring. And I said to him, I have always tried to be faithful to you. I'm trying to function within the local assembly. I believe that's what you wanted me to do. I'm trying to raise a family. And now there is both dilemma in the meeting and dilemma in my family. Kill me. I'm obviously failing you. The two things that you have caused me to do, I have responded in such a way that the focus became me rather than what is the Lord trying to teach me in this? What is he trying to show me? What is he trying to show me that I wouldn't learn in a conference or that I wouldn't learn in just a Bible study? What is he trying to show me about himself? She was distracted. It means to be, I love the word, it means to be yanked all over the place. It has the word peri in front of it. It literally means to be dragged all over the place. And she was distracted with much serving. And here's where the problem occurs. She approaches the Lord. And this is amazing. And interrupts him in his teaching. She approaches him. It means to stand in front of. And this is what she says. And this is why stress and anxiety is not appropriate spiritually. Again, she impugns the character of God. She says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Don't you care? The word there for care means to be an object of concern. Aren't I an object of concern to you anymore? I have been abandoned in my service. I am back there serving by myself, and it's a very dramatic word. It means to be left behind. It means to be left in the lurch. And then she does this. It's just, again, it's amazing. She says to the Lord, therefore, tell her to help me. She commands the Lord, tells him what to do. That's what I did. Lord, obviously your plan is flawed. And things are not going right in my life. And it must come because I've done something wrong and I failed you. Therefore, I tell the Lord what to do. Kill me. I am so thankful that the Lord doesn't take our advice. And I'm thankful that he is tender, even in the midst of our sorrow and our worry. He is so tender. And he says to Martha, 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 and this is a classic description from the lips of the Lord. You are worried and troubled about many things. You know, generally speaking, when I can't sleep at night and I'm laying in bed, it isn't just one thing I'm worried about. My mind begins to work on me. I don't know if anybody else does this, but I lay there and I begin to worry about something and it catapults into something else. And all of a sudden, I am showered with all of the things that I can't do anything about. And I am worried and troubled. And this is where we get the word anxious, the word worried. It literally means to seek to promote one's own interest. The focus is distracted. And we are overwhelmed by whatever the dilemma may be. It's the same word that the Lord uses in Matthew 6 to speak of not being concerned about our daily needs. But he doesn't just leave it there. He says, you're troubled. It's affected the way you think. It's affected the way that you are acting. The word troubled, it has as the base word to make cloudy, to make opaque, to make thick. You're not looking at these things clearly, Martha. You've lost your focus. You're confused. He didn't say to her, how dare you interrupt my teaching? How dare you tell me what to, who do you think you are? He doesn't do that. What does he do? He tenderly tells her what the one thing she needs. But one thing is needed, Martha. One thing is needed. It means, the word there for need, it's of utmost necessity. It is the most important thing. And what was it? Well, it was what Mary was doing. She was sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and listening to his word. And the Lord says, she has chosen. The word there means to see a variety of things that you can pick from. And she chose the good part, the noble part, the honorable part. And you know what? It won't be taken away from her. You know, this is the thing that I'm always reminded about, and we're going to discuss this, but this is the one thing that I'm always reminded about. What do I need to do when I'm troubled and worried? Very simple. To go back to the feet of the Lord Jesus and to listen to him and to see what he says in his word. I'm good at being a joke's friend. I'm good at giving my advice when I'm asked, rather than to say, what saith the scriptures? What does the Lord say about this? How is his character manifested in this? And I believe she learned her lesson. Because in John chapter 12, after her brother is raised, what does she do? She's serving. She has her brother and her sister and the Lord and the disciples. And you don't hear her mentioning one thing about how much this is troubling her and worrying her. She serves him faithfully. We don't have time, but go back and read Psalm 73 and you'll see the psalm of a great troubled man. And as he's going through all of this and he sees the wicked and how they're prospering, in fact, he said they are prospering so much. They are so full of what they want and what they have that their eyes are bugging out. They're so gorged with what they're doing and saying. And he says, I'll tell you this, if I had said some of those things that they are saying, you wouldn't have put up with it. And yet, you tend to let this go on. Again, every single time that you will find in scripture, when someone doesn't handle anxiety or trouble or pressure or stress correctly, they're inevitably pointing their finger at God and saying, this is your fault. And I don't understand it. Until the psalmist comes to verse 16 and he says, until I went into the temple. And his focus switched. His focus was now on the Lord, was now on God. And he says, now I see. He saw the end of their ways and he repented before God. Anxiety is, if we handle it incorrectly, it's not good. It's debilitating. I call it the debilitating dilemma because it cripples people spiritually. And again, I'm not pointing my finger at anybody else. I am ashamed of how many times in my 66 years that there have been situations that I know better and I don't handle it correctly. Parents will usually say this when they bring in a child that has a problem. They'll say, so how come this has occurred? What has occurred? Is this because it's genetic? Is it in our family? And a lot of times, more so in children than what we did with adults. But if a child would come in with some kind of neurological dilemma, we immediately did a genetic testing. We wanted to find out. Now, parents would ask, well, if there's something wrong, what can you do about it? And the answer is nothing. There's nothing we can do about it. But it lets us know how to prepare for the future with your child and what treatments might be needed. And this problem with anxiety, I didn't give it as much thought as I should have. It's pretty obvious. It's genetic. It's familial. We get it from our parents. We get it from Adam and Eve. And everybody knows the story in Genesis chapter 3. When Eve took of the fruit and gave it to Adam, it says in verse 8 of chapter 3, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I learned real quick as a kid that if I got into trouble, the best response was the quickest response. It was to repent and repent immediately and to tell them how sorry I was for what I had done. Now, it didn't mean that I didn't receive some form of discipline, but it was not as severe as it was when my parents found out that I was hiding something from them. There are three things that Adam does that is classic when it comes to pressure and stress and anxiety. The first was an incorrect decision. He did not come to his God, but he tried to overshadow the problem with his own plan. As silly as that plan was, to try to cover up your nakedness with foliage, he thought that that was better than coming to God. It was an incorrect decision because of the fear. And the next was he questions God's plan. He questioned God. Well, yeah, I sinned, and but it's your fault. You see, it's the woman you made. When Eve is approached, well, it's a serpent you made. They were putting it back on God. This wouldn't happen if you hadn't made this serpent. It's an incorrect understanding of God. That's blasphemy. And the last is fear. There's one thing that I've noticed about this aspect of COVID in the world and in the church is fear. Now it's good to it's good to stay away from people who are sick. It's good to wash your hands. I've worn the mask more in the past year than I wore in 40 years working in the hospital. That's fine. Guess what? Got it anyway. I still was affected, and it wasn't pleasant. The point is, you can do these things to try to avoid problems, but problems will come. Do we trust God? Do we trust God? Look at Luke chapter 12. There's a classic story, and I'm not going to go through all of it here. But just to give you an idea of symptomatically, what happens when we doubt God? What happens when anxiety takes over? How does it affect our thinking? And I'm going to tell you right now, I couldn't thank the Lord enough for being involved in both cardiology and neurology, because the Bible tells us how we are to respond in our heart and in our mind, in our emotions and in our thoughts. The background of this story in Luke chapter 12, verse 22, is where I was going to start reading, is this. The disciples have given up everything to follow him. Who's going to meet our needs? It's been a long time since I got up in the morning wondering, where am I going to get food today? Okay, tell you the truth, I've never got up thinking, where am I going to get food today? My thought is, what kind of food do I want this morning? The point is this, I have never been in want for my daily need. Why? He promised that he would meet my needs. And so I enjoy those promises every day. But the disciples, those back in, and everybody back in those days, every day was affected by, am I going to have enough clothes to wear? Am I going to have enough food to eat? And they were worried. And that affected them. And three different times the Lord says in this passage, and we won't go through every one of these verses, read it on your own from Luke chapter 12, 22 to 34. He says, don't worry, don't have an anxious mind, and don't fear. And it's the same word for worry that he told Martha. You are stirred up. You are anxious for many things. Now, you have to understand, we do need to eat. And we do need to cover our bodies. But he says to them, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. Now, this is a word that I love that the Lord uses. Let me take something very basic. Look, just think about this. Look at the birds. Have you ever seen a bird worry about where they're going to get food? They don't sow. They don't reap. They don't have storehouses. He says they don't have barns. But what? God feeds them. And I love this. Aren't you more value to him than birds? They were questioning the priority of God. God says, I have called you. If I have called you, I will equip you. And I will provide for your daily needs. I will do it. And then he says in verse 29, and do not seek after what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. The word, it's an interesting word. It means to be suspended in air. It means to be raised up with fortifications. It literally means to be lifted in suspense, to be elevated with fear. They may not have said something on the outside, but the mind is elevated to the realm, the environment of anxiousness. All of these things the nations of the world seek after. Everybody does. Unsaved people seek after these things. But this, here's the difference. Their father doesn't love them. Their father seeks to kill and destroy and has no love for them whatsoever. He wants nothing but the worst for them. But your father knows that you have need of these things. They were questioning the parental provisions of God. Sometimes the Lord will provide for us, and two things would come to mind. I would tell my children, oh, look what the Lord provided in the mail. And it would be a substantial amount. And my daughter, when she was little, she had the wherewithal to say this, oh, no, that is so much. That means the problem is going to be so much also. She saw the dilemma in the provisions of God rather than to say, the Lord has already provided before the problem came. He'll provide. Sometimes I would say, oh, this is, how is the Lord going to fix this problem? And then he fixes it and it's unique. And you go, well, that's great. But how is he going to fix the next problem? It is troubled by many things. And what does he say here? What is that a manifestation of? He says in verse 28, oh, you of little faith. I have such an anemic trust in God that I constantly have to be put through things to continue to develop that confidence in him. Verse 32, do not fear, little flock, for it is, I love this. This is just so precious. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Not just food, not just clothes. Those are temporal things. They're temporary. To give you the kingdom. What does that mean? That the implication is we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He's not just providing us for our daily needs. He has provided for every spiritual need abundantly in the heavens. So what does he say? Give everything away. 33, sell what you have, give the alms, provide yourselves in money bags, which do not grow old, a treasure in heaven that does not fail. You can store up all of this stuff, but it's fleeting. I looked at my dad's things, bless his heart. I looked at the meager items that were left when my father passed away, and I thought, they have no meaning for him now. He's in glory. He's enjoying the eternal treasure. And what does he say in verse 34? You see, that's where your heart is. That's where your heart should be for that treasure that is stored up in heaven. Well, it's obvious by telling you these stories that I am not the best example. I am not the best pattern. And I want to look quickly at someone who is the best pattern. And that's the Apostle Paul. There are two things that I have appreciated about Paul: his love for the church and his passion for the Lord. And this is the same man, and even though we don't have much time, we'll go through it briefly, where Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Rejoice always. He is the same man that, because of his love for the saints, not, he wasn't anxious for himself, but there was a deep concern for the saints, even to the realm of depression. The believers at Thessalonica were an incredible group of people. He did not stay with them long. He instructed them in everything that they needed to know, and he had to leave quickly. And when he left, he was worried about them. He was concerned for them. In fact, he uses the phrase in verse 1 of chapter 3, we could no longer endure. The word endure means to roof over, to cover, to keep concealed. I can't conceal this any longer. I am overwhelmed in my concern for them. I've got to send Timothy to find out how they're doing. He didn't say, you know what, Lord, I trust you. You handle all of that. I've got a ministry to deal with. No, he trusted the Lord because he prays here at the end of chapter 3. He always prays, even if he's concerned about something. He always ends with prayer. He says this, I felt it good to be left alone in Athens and send Timothy. The word there is the grief that you feel when you lose a loved one in death. I remember when Dad passed away, I was holding his hands and I so depended on the wisdom of my father. And I remember holding his hand and thinking two things. Number one, what are you seeing right now? And number two, what am I going to do? I felt that loss of being left alone by his death. That's what Paul says. Paul said it was better for me to go through the anguish of being without Timothy, who is my son in the faith, but I had to find out how you were doing. And he comes back and he says, Timothy says, good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us. As we also want to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by our faith. Thanks to God for what he has rendered, for the joy that he has given because of you. The next example is to the church at Corinth. And again, because of time, and these stories are so precious, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, this church wasn't doing as well, and yet he still loved them. We love our children. But as parents, sometimes children can be disobedient. It doesn't mean that we love them less. We love them as much as those who are obedient. But Paul says, you're listening to false teachers. You're not listening to what I say of the word that God has given me. I am so concerned for you and so overwhelmed by what the false teachers are doing. And I don't have time to explain this, but in 2 Corinthians 11, going into 2 Corinthians 12, I believe with all of my heart that the context is this. His thorn in the flesh was the false teachers that were inflicting what they were inflicting satanically at the church, and he couldn't stand it any longer. He already gives all of the physical problems that he went through. But the one that is the greatest is the care of the churches, and he said, I can't take it anymore. And he goes to the Lord three times, take it away. And the Lord said, no, I won't. I'm teaching you that my grace is sufficient for you. He was overwhelmed. Then he says in chapter 2, verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach, this is how much anxiety and distress can affect us. I went to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. I had carte blanche. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, to find out how you were doing. And you know what he did? He couldn't focus, and he left for Macedonia. And he runs into Titus. And it says in chapter 7, verse 5, when he came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. That's stress. But we were troubled on every side. That's the same word in Genesis 32. It means to be conflicted. It means to be caught with no way out. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. All of this is going on. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And he says, I was consoled by Titus, and I hear that you are doing what you're supposed to be doing. How do you get like that? How do you deal with these overwhelming things and handle it correctly? How do you do that? How can you tell people to rejoice always? How can you tell people not to be anxious? I can tell people, here's a pill, take it. It's hard for me to go up to somebody and say, stop worrying. Just stop it. You're sinning. The Lord was more tender than that. What is the answer here? When we tell people something, what do we tell them? And with what heart do we tell them? The emotions are all over the place. The mind is bedraggled by all of the situations that are going on. He writes to the church at Philippi, and he comes to chapter 4, and they're supporting him. They're worried about him. He says, don't worry about me. I know that you heard that I was in prison. This is fabulous. He said, I never planned on preaching the gospel in jail. In fact, at the end of the book, he says, everybody greet you. Oh, by the way, those of Caesar's household also greet you. That was a phenomenal plan that God had instituted. He didn't bemoan the fact. Now, they were worried, but he wasn't. But there were problems in the church. There was some disgruntlement. And he says in verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And then he says this, and this is the heart of Paul. This is how he could be content. Because he was completely and utterly selfless. He wasn't worried about himself. He was worried about these saints. And he says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind. And though I urge you, I beg you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. They're having problems. You see, discontent to me arises out of self-preoccupation. If I am preoccupied with helping others, I don't have time to worry about myself. But a lot of times I just sit around in my own sackcloth and ashes and scrape the scabs off of my sword and become consumed with my own problems. Paul didn't. How could he do that? How could he tell them to deal with this? He says this, don't retaliate against each other. Rejoice in the Lord, verse 4. And then he says, again, I will say, rejoice. Why does he repeat it? Because it is of great emphasis and it's not easy to do. Rejoice. Let there be a spirit of joy. Contentment. God is in control. How do I know that? Because he says in verse 5, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. The Lord at hand. It doesn't mean the Lord's coming or the Lord. It literally means this. The root word means to squeeze very near. I love it when my little grandsons, after the meeting is over, they'll come running up to me afterwards and yell and to my wife, E-paw, E-ma, and they'll get as close as they can and they will hug us. They will squeeze us. That's what the Lord does. That's why we can say in verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Why? He's right there. He's right there. I know that. And now I know that. But how do I deal with these things? How can I say, okay, I'll rejoice? Or how can I say, okay, I won't be anxious. I won't be ripped in different directions. How do I do that? Whenever I would write a prescription for somebody, and I promise I'll end this here quickly. Whenever I would write a prescription for somebody, there is the word that was on the prescription. It was the word sig. And right beside that word sig, which is Latin, that means let it be labeled, I would write down, I would write down first what the medicine was. So the medicine is, don't be anxious with a contented heart. Don't be anxious. What? Lord's in hand. Okay, that's the medicine. But how do I take this? How do I do that? And I would write on there, take one tablet by mouth three times a day. So what is our instruction here? Here's the instruction. Right prayer, right thinking, and a right lifestyle. He says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Uses three synonyms. Prayer, which is an idea of adoration and realizing the greatness of God and worship. Then he says supplication, and the word there means to earnestly share our needs. And then he uses the word request. It's a petition. It's coming to him, knowing who he is, bringing these supplicate and continually requesting. And then link up with it. And know this, I can be thankful in prayer. I can be thankful. I can already be grateful for the answer to prayer. It's a preemptive appreciation because I know he's at hand. So I know that he will answer this prayer in accordance to his will, in accordance to his plan that will bring him honor and glory. I may not like the answer, but I can be thankful for the answer before the request is even out of my mouth. You know what that does? That's two things. It provides a peace and it provides future protection. When you go to have your mouth worked on, sometimes people can get bacteria in their gum and it goes to their heart and it can cause valvular disease. So on some people that they know that they have this potential, they'll give you antibiotics before you go to protect your heart against the bacteria that can set in. What do we have when we pray? What do we have when we're thankful? What do we have when we go to God, lay it before him, knowing full well he will answer, just like Hannah, lamented before God, lays it before God, won't eat, won't sleep. What does she do afterwards? She eats, she sleeps. Her countenance was changed. Did she immediately have a baby right there that second? No, but she trusted her God. Peter says this, you have problems? Do you believe that? Do you submit to the will of God? Then cast your care upon him. It literally means to throw at something. Give it to him. Don't just tell him about it. Give it to him. And what will that produce? Divine peace. Divine tranquility. Isaiah 26:3 says, he will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed, supported on him. Incredible. Doesn't just help me at the present, helps me in the future, because it says this peace is beyond human understanding, and it will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I won't go on with the rest of the passage, but it completely affects, I mean, you know the passage, verse 8 and on, it completely affects our mindset. Our mindset was over here being pulled all over the place with problems. Now our mindset is fixated on what is true and pure and honorable and good and just and right. That's how we have peace. That's how we have comfort. Warren Wiersbe said this, there is no need to worry or to be anxious, for the peace of God guards us and the God of peace guides us. Our Father, we are thankful this evening that your word is very clear. Many, many, many more passages. You have provided so much in your word to provide great comfort to us, to give us peace of mind that is completely contrary to anything human. You, with this, guard our hearts, it garrison to build up a protection against those things in this world, so that in each successive situation, if we will submit to you, we begin by practice, like Paul says, I have learned contentment. We, by practice, line upon line, precept upon precept, we have learned a spiritual habit of depending upon you. And none of us is too young or too old for this. We thank you, Father, for your patience with us, your mercy, your long-suffering. We give you thanks for this precious time together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Brother Keith, thank you for the ministry. Great thoughts. Really appreciate the biblical examples and the explanation. So this will be the question and answer session. We'll try to do about 10 minutes or so. I'll mention up front, I did get one early on, Brother Keith. I don't know if you had it written down or you were speaking with the Spirit's help, but someone did ask if you could repeat your definition of anxiety at the beginning of...
More of a clinical term. You know, it's...
Yep.
The biblical term is, or definition is, really picturesque. But the clinical term that I have written down is an inappropriate response in relationship to circumstances, real or perceived. Mm. Many times we fear about stuff we hadn't even happened yet. Mm-hmm. But there are certain things. For instance, when Becky delivered our second child, the doctors came in very point blank and said, your wife's going to die. Okay, that's an immediately perceived trauma. How do you respond like that? When people would come into the clinic to see how their nervous system was working, I got paid to whack people on the knee with a hammer. Not hard, but enough to check their reflexes, to see how they would respond initially. And if it was a healthy response, a quick action, it's because their nervous system was working. So that's why I said it's in relationship to circumstances that we are facing or could face in the future.
Thank you. Yeah, that's great. So the question and answer, so if you feel comfortable and feel so led, certainly unmute yourself to ask the question. I would say maybe, because I've had this issue in the past, maybe mute yourself right after your question, because sometimes there's audio or computer feedback, maybe when Keith is trying to answer. So maybe unmute to talk and then mute yourself again. Or certainly use the chat function in the, it should be your bottom right screen of the Zoom application to send it. You can send it to myself, like I said, or to everyone, so everyone would see it. But we'll open it up if anybody has any questions.
I do want to say, and I know that you know this, but I still want to convey it. I am so thankful that Scripture gives us the correct responses on how we deal with the dilemmas in life. I in no way, shape, or form want to I'm the epitome of how to handle dilemmas in life. And all you need to do is just ask me, and I'll tell you how to do it. Paul was very, very... Paul could do this. He would say, I want you, verse 9 of chapter 4, I believe it is, Philippians 4, I want you to respond exactly the from what you have heard from me, what you saw in me, and the example I set for you. So we do need people today who have gone through horrible things and have done it with in response with a joyful heart and contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Because those are the people that you go to where you are greatly encouraged by. Sometimes if people came and their child was having horrible seizures, I would say to them, let me call parent so-and-so. Because I haven't experienced that with my children, but they have. And they would be more than happy to tell you how they have handled this and to encourage you and to exhort you in these things.
Amen.
Yeah, amen. Can you, Brother Keith, could you, someone mentioned the chat, but I think it's correct. Is it right prayer, right thinking, right lifestyle? Was that the
yes.
three?
Okay. Yes. Yeah, it's right prayer. There's very distinct on what he says and how to pray. He doesn't just say pray. He says pray with meta. It's like metadata. Pray in this way. And thankful people pray correctly. Ungrateful people pray to heap it upon themselves. But thankful people pray correctly. And they can pray correctly because their mindset is right before God.
Mm-hmm. Could you elaborate further on right thinking?
Sure. I kind of curtailed things because I didn't want to overextend my time. But it's not just right thinking. It's having a pristine mindset. Pristine. Everything has to be done with purity and clarity. And he makes that very clear chapter 4. He says, whatever things are true, and he says to meditate on these things. It means to take inventory of. It means to take into account. It means to continually consider these things. It's training. When I first listened to heart sounds, all I heard was dunk, dunk. That's all I heard. And the doctor would say, do you hear the mitral cusp clicking past the tendon? I didn't hear any of that. All I heard was clunk, clunk. And so through listening to hundreds, thousands of hearts, I got to the place where I could hear things that weren't even there. It is training the ear to be acute to that. So he says this, whatever things are true, the word there means not hidden. And of course we would say his word is true. Where do we get truth? There is no falseness to the word of God. It is very clear, very truthful. Number two, he says, whatever things are noble. It means reverent, honorable. People often, now again, I'm not trying to be a Pharisee here or legalistic, but people will always ask, inevitably, young people, what is wrong with doing this? What is wrong with going here? What is wrong with seeing this movie? So I tell them, I just pull out Philippians 4. Okay, line it up with Philippians chapter 4. Is it truthful? Is it noble? Is it just? And the word there means righteous. Is it pure, chaste, clean, pure without fault? People weren't interested in me walking into their room if they had a horrible infection or disease without a cap on, a mask, gloves. You've seen everybody now with these COVID things. They look like they're going to land on the moon. The point is, it is to keep myself from infecting them and to keep myself pure from what they may have. And so it's to have a pure mind. The next he says, whatever things are lovely. I love this word. It has phileo in it. It means fond affection. It means gracious. It means generous and patient. That's the way my mind, there's no evidence of any panic. And the last is whatever is a good report. And it's only used here. You can't look up the word and see where it's used elsewhere. It means to be well thought of. And anything that has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and his character and his plan and his priorities and his purpose, all of those things, we are to think well on. It's all part of a godly, virtuous character.
Great, thank you. Any other, I might have heard a voice or two. Did someone else have a question? Those were all the ones that came through the chat so far. I guess maybe we're getting close to maybe the end of time, but I have one maybe while people are still thinking to Brother Keith. You had mentioned that discontent comes out of self-preoccupation. And I would heartily agree with that. And I think that also dovetail with your thoughts about coming back to the Lord Jesus' feet. and really humbling ourselves. Would you say, and I think I know the answer, but I'd love to hear you provide some color around it too, that the selfie culture today and the pride and the hedonism of today is only serving to greater provide anxious thoughts and having that mindset of looking further into self rather than into even, I mean, not even just necessarily to God, but to others, like to give themselves to others and sacrificially, but also to God.
This age in which we live, I see it bless their hearts with my granddaughters. Everybody is running around with a camera in front of them taking pictures of themselves. Facebook is a consumption of self. Now, I'm not saying everybody. I'm not blanketing everybody. But the whole point of Facebook is to tell people about me. It's to show them me. It's to tell them what I'm doing. It's to be concerned with self. And so what you have in this age, again, if people want to be protected, I have never seen a time in going to a store when everybody just has absolutely no desire to be around anybody else. They're just in their own little 6-foot sticker on the floor. I understand that. And I also understand that there is a spiritual discontent, I believe, that is, I want to use the term carefully. Spiritual discontent is Paul saying this, not that I've already achieved, but I press toward the mark that of becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. He was never content with where he was at spiritually in that mature state, but he was constantly running. And the only time he says that he is not running is at the end of his life when he says, I have run the race. I have stayed within the boundaries. I have pursued what the Lord has given me to do. I have fought the good fight. So in regards to this society, and here's the thing too, that's kind of concerning, especially with the technology that we have today. And I will say, I love technology, but with the technology that we have today, you go to a restaurant and you watch the people. And a lot of times, especially at coffee shops, at Starbucks, there are people sitting all over the place, couples and so, and they're all looking at their phone. They're all consumed with whatever information they want to learn or what they want to know. There is no conversation. There is no interaction with the person that's with them. So, yes, I agree wholeheartedly that we are in a, what the Bible tells us in the last, a lover of selves, consumed with themselves. And I'll guarantee you, they'll never be happy.
Thank you. Any other questions? I would maybe take one or two more. I know we went a little over time for what we planned, but it was excellent discussion and thoughts.
Just real quick.
Not a question, but I just wanted to, Brother Keith, it's Eric Cantwell here. I just really appreciate the saturation of this message with scripture, Christ exalting, God honoring, lifting us, encouraging us in this time.
Amen.
Brother, praise the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
He is sufficient. The Bible is sufficient.
Amen.
And so I'm just encouraged. And I appreciate what you're saying, brother. Everyone on this call, we all have failed in times of pressure, in times of stress. We're weak, but Christ is strong. The
Amen.
Lord is able. Brother, may God bless you and your family.
Thank you so much.
Thank you. I believe Earl Harding might have had a question. I think I heard.
Yeah, real quick. Anxiety, you had a great definition, but my brain doesn't work. I'm not a doctor. Doesn't work as fast as yours. Could you just repeat definition for anxiety?
Sure, yes. I'll give you, like I said, the clinical definition, and then I'll give you, to me, the definition from the Lord Jesus. But the clinical definition is an inappropriate response in relationship to circumstances, whether real or perceived, whether they are real circumstances that, you know, you're going through a situation where they give you a report that you have, you know, 2 weeks to live. They did that to my father-in-law. They said this diagnosis is fatal quickly. Okay, that's a real circumstance, and how he handled it was amazing. But a lot of time, especially in my situation, it's perceived problems. It's things that I think might happen. It's things that I have created a Frankenstein out of that aren't even maybe the problem yet. Oh, yeah, something to be concerned about, something to pray about, but something that I'm overwhelmed with. The Lord's definition of anxiety, of anxiousness, or the word that he uses for anxious is worried and troubled. And he says you're worried and troubled about not the kitchen. He knew her heart. You are worried and troubled by many things. So it was her circumstances that caused her to respond incorrectly.